Matthew 12. We'll begin in verse 15 and read through verse 37. Had the two Sabbath controversies at the beginning of this chapter. The disciples eating grain, work of necessity, the Lord healing the man with the withered hand, work of mercy, the Pharisees resolving to destroy him. And we pick it up in verse 15. But Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. Many followed him, and he healed them all, and warned them not to tell who he was. This was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break off, and a smoldering wick he will not put out, until he leads justice to victory, and in his name the Gentiles will hope." Then a demon-possessed man who was blind and mute was brought to Jesus, and he healed him so that the mute man spoke and saw. All the crowds were amazed and were saying, "This man cannot be the son of David, can he?" But when the Pharisees heard this, they said, "This man casts out demons only by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons." And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, "Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? If I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? For this reason they will be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. For how can anyone enter the strong man's house and carry off his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house? He who is not with me is against me, and he who does not gather with me scatters. Therefore I say to you, any sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven people, but blasphemy against the Spirit shall not be forgiven. Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad, for the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers, how can you, being evil, speak what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man brings out of his good treasure what is good, and the evil man brings out of his evil treasure what is evil. But I tell you that every careless word that people speak, they shall give an accounting for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned." The unforgivable sin. It's really simply horrible to contemplate. If the sweetest words in the world are, "Your sins are forgiven," then the most horrible words in the world are, "Your sins are not forgiven." I'm not a fan at all of horror movies. But some people just love to be scared to death and to go screaming out of their living room and hiding in the refrigerator or something. It just makes no sense to me. I don't see how that is entertainment at all. But this scares me. This frightens me. Reading a book called Unbroken about Louis Zamperini, He was an Olympic miler, and he was kept in a Japanese prisoner of war camp. And you just can't bear to imagine the things that these fellows went through. It makes you weep. And when you see this sin, this is the kind of thing that should make us nauseous, should make us weep, should make us vomit and soil ourselves. There are things in life, and particularly in war, that completely undo a person and they lose everything. And if we understand what this is, it should completely undo us. And it should make us absolutely scared to death. But it is a holy terror. The Lord puts this picture in front of us so that we will never do this, so that we will never go there. And if this scares the living daylights and everything else out of you, you're not likely to do it. If you despise this and say, oh, come on, it's nothing, that had never happened to me, I'd never do that. Remember Peter? I'd never do that. But the Lord is putting the fear of God in us so that we will never commit the unforgivable sin. Let this scare you to death, because by that means the Lord will keep you from it. You see warnings for biohazard and radioactivity. You don't get curious and go finding out why that's there. You walk past the room in the hospital and it says, radioactivity and biohazard, and you walk on the other side of the hall and around it. And the Lord is putting a big neon sign on this sin saying, don't go near it. Be afraid. Be very afraid. And flee to Christ. Well, one of the parallels of this passage in Matthew 12 is Mark 3. And the way that Mark sets this up is that he has the incident of Jesus' family thinking he'd lost his mind, and they came out to get him in Mark 3:20. And then at the very end, his mother and brothers are back again, and they say, your mothers and brothers are outside, and Jesus says, my brothers and brothers are those who do the will of God. And so you have these two incidents with his family, which are very rare in the Gospels, and yet you have two of them close together. And the way that the writers use these things is that they set these two similar incidents on the outside in order to focus our attention on the middle. And in the middle is the passage about Beelzebul and saying that Jesus cast out demons by the spirit, the prince of demons. And then the second half where Jesus says about the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. And so Mark is tying these two things together, that the statement about Beelzebul and the unforgivable sin are locked together. We are to understand these two things together such that calling the Holy Spirit evil is the unforgivable sin. That's what it is. It is very clearly and well defined. Mark then concludes the section and defines this. He says, whoever blasphemes the Holy Spirit, this is Mark 3:29, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness but is guilty of an eternal sin because they had said he has an unclean spirit. The context is very clear that he had the Holy Spirit, and the Pharisees, knowing this, called the Holy Spirit unclean. And that is the extremity of sin against the Holy Spirit. Isaiah has this in mind in Isaiah 5:20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's what this blasphemy is. It isn't merely denying that Jesus is the Christ. It isn't merely saying that Jesus doesn't have the Holy Spirit. It isn't merely saying that Jesus isn't the Messiah. It isn't merely violating one of the Ten Commandments. It is a total reversal. It isn't the absence of good. It isn't the denial of good. It is the assertion of evil in the place of good. It is the complete reversal and complete overturning. There is no place beyond this extremity. And it is so extreme, it is very difficult to imagine how anyone would do this. And yet the Pharisees did. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is cursing God to His face. You remember Nadab and Abihu going in with a sacrifice that God not commanded, with something that they cooked up, and Uzziah reaching out and touching the altar as it was carried, and how they were blown away. This is entirely different than that. This isn't a slip or an outbreak of rebellion. This is an absolute, entire, conscientious, fully invested, cursing God to His face and calling God Satan and calling the Holy Spirit a filthy spirit, with full understanding of what you're doing and that what you're saying is objectively false. If Jesus is the face of God and the Spirit is in Him, 2 Corinthians 3 and 4, then asserting these things is cursing God to His face. You say something bad about the judge on the street, you'll probably be okay. But if you're in the courtroom and you walk up to the bench and you stick your finger in the judge's face and call him names, you will certainly be charged with contempt of court. This is spiritual insanity, except that it's not insane. In this passage, it is crystal clear that the goodness of the Holy Spirit and the holiness of the Holy Spirit is manifest. In Matthew 12:15, Jesus healed them all, and this is because of the Spirit in verse 18. I will put my Spirit upon him. And out of the Spirit, he preaches. He does the ministry of word, preaching the gospel to the whole world, including the Gentiles. And verse 15, he does the ministry of works by the Holy Spirit. And so that the Spirit that he has is good is clear. It's not that the Pharisees missed the point. They saw the point and rejected it. In verse 28, Jesus reminds them, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. Not by Beelzebul, but by the Spirit of God. And you must understand what you're doing. That you are calling the Holy Spirit filthy. Not just unholy. Not just lacking holiness. But having every attribute of evil. The quotation of this, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, that takes you back to chapter 3 in the baptism. It takes you forward to the transfiguration, which is what Luke has those two incidents of this utterance. But this incident is tied with the baptism and the transfiguration in terms of significance. This whole incident of the Pharisees blasting the Holy Spirit is as significant as the baptism and the transfiguration. And so it is weighted as much as it can possibly be. And against this manifest good, you have the monstrous evil of the Pharisees calling the Holy Spirit filthy, calling God Satan. He says, they said, you cast out Beelzebul, you cast out demons by the ruler of demons, Beelzebul. And just to make clear that they don't have some roundabout way of implying that the Holy Spirit might be unholy, Jesus equates Beelzebul in 24 with Satan in verse 26, and he does it in such a way that Beelzebul, both references in 24 and 27, point arrows to verse 26, the double reference to Satan. What the Pharisees mean by Beelzebul is Satan. And they are saying that the spirit that Jesus has is Satan. They are saying that God is Satan. They are saying the Holy Spirit is Satan. What more? How much worse can it be? It can't be any worse than that. This reminds us of the beast in Romans 13 and 17, full of blasphemous names. And that's what they assert about the Holy Spirit. This isn't the kind of sin that you're going to slip into and realize someday, oh no, I sinned against the Holy Spirit. That isn't what it is. The sin against the Holy Spirit is clear, is known. You know exactly what you're doing. And you do it anyway. Don't worry that you might have done this. Because if you did, you would know, and so would everybody else. The fear of it is what God will use to keep you from it. I'd rather be a comedian than a preacher. It's just that I'm not that funny. I hate scaring people. I hate making people feel bad. But that's what I have to do. I have to preach the Scriptures. And it's terrifying. So why is it, verses 31 and 32, why is it that blaspheming the Son is forgivable, but blaspheming the Spirit is not? It's obviously not because the Son is somehow less than the Spirit. It isn't even that the knowledge of Jesus as the Son of God is less apparent than the appearance of the Spirit, because the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God is predicated upon the manifestation of the Spirit, because the manifestation of the Spirit is what proves that Jesus is the Son of God. If you know Jesus, you know the Spirit. If you know the Spirit, both are proved together. And so it's not their essence, it's not their person. And it seems that what it is their distinctive work. Blasphemy against the Son of Man is forgivable because the role of the Son is to accomplish salvation, and blaspheming Jesus will not affect the accomplishment of redemption. He does his work whether or not he is blasphemed. He will go into the heavenly places in Hebrews 9:12, having entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Blasphemy against the Son will not frustrate or restrain the accomplishment of his work whatsoever. But on the other hand, blaspheming the Holy Spirit does cut one off from the Holy Spirit's labors of applying salvation. And if you cut yourself off from the work of the Holy Spirit, there is nothing left. There is no going back. The Holy Spirit is the one who applies salvation. We see it in verse 18. With by the Spirit Jesus preaching the gospel. We see it in verse 15 that by the Spirit he casts out demons and he heals them all. is the Holy Spirit's work to take what Christ has accomplished and apply it to the people of God. And when you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you cut yourself off from His application. In Acts chapter 2, verse 33, Jesus sits at the right hand of God and pours out the Holy Spirit, because it is by the Spirit that all of His accomplishments at the right hand of God and all of His benefits are applied to the people of God. In Hebrews 3, verse 7, therefore, just as the Holy Spirit says today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts. When you resist the work of the Holy Spirit, you deny yourself the benefits of Christ. And so it would seem that the difference in blasphemy has to do with the work of the Holy Spirit, not His person. And the striking and horrible thing and outcome of all of this is that if one blasphemes the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness for this. Every other sin. Mark 3, truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the sons of men, whatever blasphemies they utter. And the other parallel is it's comprehensive. Any other sin is forgivable. Except this one. And it seems to have to do with the nature of the Spirit's work. And again, that horrible contrast between your sins are forgiven and here, your sins are not forgiven. And Jesus elaborates, will not be forgiven either in this age or in the age to come. And Mark says he is guilty of an eternal sin. It is a holy terror. This blasphemy does not so much effect damnation as reveal it. Jesus deals with this in verses 33 and following. Make the tree good or make the tree bad. Because out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And when someone blasphemes the Holy Spirit, it reveals who they are. It reveals what is in their heart. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 7, there is a focus on the statement, bad trees bear evil fruit. And that's the point that Jesus is making to the Pharisees. They blaspheme the Spirit because they are evil people. And then he concludes in verses 36 and 37, that even meaningless words, even things that have no consequence, they are neither good nor bad, just meaningless words, even those we will give account for on the day of judgment. And if we will give account for even meaningless words, how much of a significance is there of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit? And so the emphasis on the enormity of this evil is very clear. Consequences. The obvious take home is, don't do this. Avoid the many roads to eternal destruction. There is something very peculiar about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. But it is an extremity of many ways in which we resist and frustrate the Spirit's work that have negative consequences and, if persisted in, can have the same effect and outcome as blasphemy. The first thing is, don't even persist in neglecting the Spirit. The Spirit works through certain means. It is the Spirit who speaks through the Word. It is the Spirit who works through the sacraments. It is the Spirit who intercedes for us in prayer. It is the Spirit who gives gifts in the church and knits us together by those gifts. And if we don't read and study and hear the Scriptures, If we don't participate in the sacraments, if we don't pray alone with and for each other, if we don't fellowship with fellow Christians, giving and receiving the gifts we have, the gifts we need, then we are neglecting the Holy Spirit. And we are frustrating His work of applying. If you don't submit yourself to the means that the Holy Spirit uses to apply the benefits of Christ, you forfeit the benefits of Christ. Hebrews 2:3 says, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" Doing positive evil is obviously wrong, but neglecting positive good is also wrong. And neglecting the gracious work of the Holy Spirit is evil. Hebrews 10:25, "Not forsaking our own assembly together as is the habit of some." Neglecting Christian fellowship, particularly in worship. Do not neglect the Holy Spirit and His means. Another way that we frustrate the work of the Holy Spirit is by quenching Him. In 1 Thessalonians 5:19 and following, "Do not quench the Spirit, do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything, abstain from every form of evil." He's mentioning here just one gift of the Spirit, prophetic utterances. But you remember all the various gifts, including prophetic utterances, in 1 Corinthians 12. And we can apply this to every gift, not just prophecy. Whatever gift the Holy Spirit has given you is a trust to your care. It is the fire of the Holy Spirit lighting a fire under your feet that you would be serviceable to the people of God and to the world. If you quench that gift, if you refuse to do the things that the Holy Spirit has enabled you to do for the benefit of the church, you are quenching the Spirit. Not using your gifts is quenching the Holy Spirit, whatever those gifts may be. And conversely, if you have needs that the Holy Spirit has given you, and you don't seek the provision of those needs and the gifts of others, you are quenching the Spirit by preventing other people from ministering to you, likely in your own pride. If you don't use the gifts you have that are by the Spirit from Christ and seek the gifts that others have that you need, you are quenching the Holy Spirit. And if you persist in neglect, if you persist in quenching the Holy Spirit, eventually you will die. It will have the same effect after time as blasphemy. Thirdly, don't persist in grieving the Holy Spirit. This has particular reference to the ends of grace. Don't neglect the means of grace, but also don't grieve the Spirit with respect to the ends of grace. This is Ephesians 4:30, of course. "Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." What is grief? Grief is loss. And the Holy Spirit is investing Christ in your life. And you go back to verse 25, "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth." When you speak falsehood, when the Holy Spirit is teaching you truth, you are grieving Him. When you turn aside to sexual immorality, when the Holy Spirit is working sexual purity in you, you are grieving the Holy Spirit. You are causing Him loss in the work that He is called to do. "Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word is good for edification." When evil and destructive things come out of your mouth, when the Holy Spirit is working in your life to train you to speak what is good and edifying, you are grieving the Holy Spirit and frustrating His work. And if you persist in this to the end, it will have the same outcome as blasphemy. This persistence in grieving the Holy Spirit does reach a critical point that is analogous to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In Hebrews 6:6, those who have been enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift, have been made partakers of the Holy Spirit, have enjoyed the benefits of His ministry, have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance. So someone who persists in grieving the Holy Spirit, in resisting His sanctifying work, day after day, sin after sin, at some point, you fall off the end of the table and you're done. And there is no going back. There's no getting back on the wagon. It doesn't refer to every sin, but it refers to a chronic persistence that is never repented of, that has the same result. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we go on sinning willfully, there is no forgiveness. And that's the same outcome as blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, there is no forgiveness. But also, if we go on sinning willfully, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. Paul's situation was rather different in 1 Timothy 1:13. He says, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor, a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. He didn't understand what he was doing. Jesus prayed, Lord, forgive them. They don't understand what they're doing. And the Lord brought Paul to repentance. And those sins, as enormous as they were forgiven. But for those who know the truth, who are taught by the Spirit what is true and yet speak what is false, who are taught by the Spirit what is right and yet persist in doing what is wrong, there comes a time when there is no going back and there is no forgiveness. And it is the fear of that time, it is the fear of that situation that should drive us to immediate and full repentance. If you know there is a cliff, you don't want to leave your foot on the accelerator to the floor too long. You want to take your foot off the accelerator, slam on the brakes, whip the car around, and slam it to the pedal to the metal, and go in the opposite direction. It's called repentance. But if you continue to travel toward that cliff, you will eventually go over it. Repent now, repent often, repent, repent, repent. Do not persist in grieving the Holy Spirit, or a time will come when He will leave you. But this last thing, blaspheming the Holy Spirit, is not persistence in something. Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is not persisting in failing to do what is right. It is not letting things go and riding your own flesh to hell. It is an aggressive, fully conscious action in the exact opposite direction. All these other things are elements that contribute to the other that lead on to a life and habits that eventually end in condemnation. But the sin against the Holy Spirit seems to be a particular act, maybe in the background of rebellion, but a particular violent, outrageous act, not just of saying, I don't believe in God, but in truly saying and believing, though you know it is not true, that God is evil. I don't understand that. I can't imagine it. But that's what it is. And that danger is there. Things that I found that are somewhat similar. Or in Acts 13, for example, verse 45. Paul and Barnabas were preaching, the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. And that certainly identifies with the Pharisees. The Pharisees were jealous of Jesus. And our pride, I don't know if you've experienced this, but our pride provokes us to all kinds of evil. It's a reflex. It's not considered. Pride shuts off temptation before you even think about it, and you react in sin immediately. It's the nature of pride. And this, the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began contradicting the things spoken by Paul and were blaspheming. Paul and Barnabas spoke out and said, it was necessary the word of God be spoken to you first, since you repudiate, judge yourselves unworthy, we are turning to the Gentiles. They blasphemed the Lord in the gospel that Paul is preaching. And as a consequence of that, they were immediately cut off. Paul and Barnabas left the Jews, went to the Gentiles. In terms of the general character of their ministry. There is something decisive when your resistance in negating things turns to a positive accusation of evil. A line is crossed there that is unique and outrageous. Another thing that might be similar is 2 Peter 2:4. For if God did not spare the angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to pits of darkness reserved for judgment. There's no repentance for the wicked angels. They sinned, they fell, they're done. Christ did not die to redeem the angels that fell. They did, in essence, blaspheme God. And they were done. And the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit is like the falling of the wicked angels in its character and its consequence. 1 John 5:16 speaks of something similar. If anyone sees his brother committing a sin not leading to death, he shall ask God, and God will give him life to those who commit sin not leading to death. There is a sin leading to death. I do not say he should make requests for this. There is something peculiar about this sin that it is unrepentable in the sense that you will not ever want to repent from this. You rob yourself of conscience. You rob yourself of repentance. You rob yourself of sorrow when you turn to this extremity. On the other hand, pursue the one road to eternal life in Christ. Avoid the many roads to eternal destruction. Pursue the one road to eternal salvation. Jesus, in this passage, just has a small light of hope. And it is in these passages, verse 28 and following, where he talks about binding the strong man and plundering his house. And that's what he's doing in casting out demons. He is claiming possession of those whom the Spirit had, or Satan had captured. How does Jesus bind Satan? These are wonderful truths of the gospel. Jesus, by the Spirit, bound Satan with his obedience, Satan's power of temptation. And Jesus crushed him by obeying. Jesus also bound Satan by the Spirit in his death. The wage of sin is death. Death takes away sin. The blood poured out for the forgiveness of sin. And Jesus bound Satan's power of death, power of sin with his death. And then, of course, Jesus binds Satan's power of death with the resurrection. In these three blows, Jesus binds him and out of that rescues us from his power. And because of this, Jesus also, by the Spirit, sets us free from the great blasphemer. Satan is the great blasphemer. In Genesis 3, he is calling the good God evil, casting aspersions on the goodness of God that ensnare Adam and Eve. And this is what we must be delivered from. How will you not commit the unforgivable sin. Only by the grace of God in Christ. Christ has overcome the one who snares you in this evil. And Christ is the one who will keep you from it. In Acts 26:18, open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. Look to Jesus. Be afraid, be very afraid. But because of that, run to Christ and plead with Him to keep you from blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He is your only protection. He is your only Savior from this and all other sins. The last thing is listen to your heart. I don't mean listen to your heart and do whatever your heart tells you to do. There's a commercial, a guy's in a sound room, Faith Hill, and he says, come over, help me write this to my girlfriend. And he writes this outrageous statement to his girlfriend in sending a bunch of flowers. And Faith Hill says, you sent that? And he says something to the effect, yeah, my heart told me to send it. That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is what Jesus is talking about here. That how do you listen to your heart? You cannot know your heart. It is desperately wicked. It is inaccessible to you. But God shows you your heart by what you say. You can know your heart by what comes out of your mouth. That is not good news. Now, Jesus is Lord. That is good news. And that is an evidence of a redeemed heart. No one can say truthfully, Jesus is Lord, except by the Holy Spirit. And so a verbal confession of faith is meaningful. But how about all those other nasty things that come out of your mouth? Matthew 15:17. You don't understand that everything goes into the mouth, passes in the stomach, eliminated. The things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. Eating food is good. Vomiting food is not good. That's what defiles you. And much of our speech is like vomiting. For out of the heart, through the mouth, come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witnesses, slanders. These are the things which defile a man. You cannot say to yourself, when you say something, I didn't mean that. At some level, yes, you did. Because what comes out of the mouth comes from the heart. So pay very close attention to your speech and what you say. And as you see good, praise God for it. And when you see evil coming out of your mouth, take it seriously. That is the real you. And God is putting a mirror up to your face and saying, look at yourself and deal with this. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is just words? No. It reveals the heart. And everything that comes out of your mouth, it's not just words. It shows you who you are. Let us pray. Oh Lord God, it is so difficult to consider these things. They are so frightening. On the one hand, we are inclined to ignore them as inapplicable to us. But on the other, we are overcome by fear. And so, Lord, we confess according to your word that as human beings we are capable of these things. And because of that, we flee to you that you would have mercy on us and keep us from a gradual and a sudden repudiation of the Spirit such that we would forfeit our only hope. Lord, have mercy on us. And by means of a holy terror, keep us from these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.